Good morning. I'll just say a couple things before we begin. You can be turning if you want to. We'll be in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. If I haven't met you before, my name's Garrett, and my wife's name is Siri, and our kids are with us, and I'm the pastor of Christ the King Church in Belfast. I'm glad to be here. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. At our church, we've been making our way through the book of Hebrews, so this is where we are today at our fellowship. Verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray, and then we'll get right into the text. Thank you, Father, for the chance to be gathered here, to worship you, for the body to come together with its members in one accord, to not only meet with one another, but to meet with you, assured that the Holy Spirit is not only in us, but among us, for the word to be preached. Thank you, Father, that we can worship you, and for the work you're doing in Maine, and we ask that you would please rescue this state, the people of this state, from rampant rebellion and unbelief. Please rescue our country from rebellion and unbelief. Have mercy on us and do what only you can do. Do for others what you've done for us. Go into the hidden chamber and turn their hearts to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been, like I said, we've been going through the whole book. If you don't know the book of Hebrews, what precedes these two verses is a famous chapter. It's sometimes called the Hall of Faith. The whole chapter is a list of all these examples of people who trusted in God, and so different kinds of things happened because they had faith in Jesus specifically, even though they may not have known to call him that. But he's the author and perfecter of faith. He was the one Abraham was looking at, the one Moses testified to and yearned for. And this is made really clear in the New Testament for us. And so their faith in God showed up in these different kinds of ways. And sometimes it was mighty ways, like, wow, this was amazing. This whole thing collapsed, or the walls of Jericho fell by faith. The walls fell. Or Samson is vindicated in his death with crushing the enemies of God. And there's big things. And then there's other things, like people whose job it was to enforce justice were able to enforce justice. And there's things like, well, they were given a kid, and they wanted a kid. And then there's times where it's like, well, they were given a kid, and it was against all odds that they were given a kid. But the point is that God is actually persevering his people as they have faith in him. And so the whole book of Hebrews has this tension of warning people not to fall away. Don't stop believing. And then it keeps going with encouragement to keep believing. And that's because there's a real danger there. And so the thing to keep in mind is that when the whole list that comes in Hebrews 11, and this guy, and this guy, and this woman, and this woman, and this guy, and this woman, and there's this list of all these great believers, the thing to keep in mind is that faith is not, it's not like optimism. Faith is not supposed to be like misconstrued with sort of a clicking your heels and you'll inevitably get back to Kansas. Like, just cross your fingers and hope really hard, hope against hope. Faith is actually aimed at a specific object with a name, not faith in the event. So if the faith in the Hebrew children around the walls of Jericho, if the faith was in the walls falling, I'm just going to believe these walls will fall, the walls wouldn't have fallen. because it was an answer by God of his people trusting in his word specifically. So the faith is actually in the word of God, and that's Jesus' name, the word of God. And so the faith is in the word of God. Now, this will tie in a whole bunch of other ways, and you may, I don't even know when the last time you guys were in Hebrews, it might have been recently. So this might be all recap, and that's okay, because it's good reminders. But here's the thing to remember. This ties into the way we pray and whether we're going to actually have effective prayer or ineffective prayer. If the way we're praying is sort of just like chucking darts at the wall, hoping it lands, then we don't have an object of faith. So I can bring something, and I can know. I may not know if it's the direct will of God. Say like, "Oh, God, please heal my brother-in-law's grandmother. Please heal her." And I can launch this forward, and I can say, "I don't know. It might be God's will that she die. It might be God's will that she get better." So where do I put my faith? Am I faithless if I'm not asking for the thing, and I don't want to pray against God's will? So what do I do? And the way we learn to pray effectively is to keep our object, the object of our faith, actually the Word of God, Jesus Christ preeminently, and secondarily, what we know he has said. And then I can bring specifics to him in the context of what I know is concrete. Pray in my name. In my name. That means anything that Jesus himself wouldn't ask for is out of bounds, and the answer is no. I've said this before here, I think, but if I go to the store as a little kid and say, "Oh, I need a pack of Marlboros and this 24-pack of Bud Light from my mom," and the guy knows my mom and that she doesn't drink or smoke, he's saying, "You're using her name in vain," and the answer is no, right? That's the way it works. So we have to know God. We have to know God's word. And then we're going to say, okay, I know this. I know that he is working all things together in perfect accordance with his will. I know that he's actually working all things together for the good of those who love him. And I don't know specifics here. So what I can do is I can say, "God, here's this particular," and I will place it inside what I can have absolute faith in, that I can trust you. You can ask for healing. You can ask for what God's will is, that, you know, inevitably, nevertheless, your will be done. That's okay. But what you want to do is specifically with faith say, "I will trust that you will do what you said you would do." And that's going to be the object of our faith, is the word of God. And specifically, this is opposed to what I think happens oftentimes in sort of self-esteem culture, self-help culture, a therapeutic saturation of the church, where we end up thinking that I just have to have faith, as if it's an ambiguous thing that you can have in itself. Faith meaning naive optimism. Just like, well, just I have faith. We have faith in Jesus Christ, in the Word of God. And what's assured to us in Hebrews 11 throughout the whole chapter is this: people who have faith in the will of God, the declared word of God, Jesus Christ being the purest declaration of God, people who have faith in him will never be put to shame, will never be abandoned by God, that God will take care of them and persevere them, and amazing things happen. Sometimes they're very normal things, and sometimes they're out of the ordinary things. The point is this: by faith in God, by faith in God, the Word of God, Jesus, we don't ever need to worry about whether or not we'll be persevered, God's will be accomplished, because our faith is not going to come backwards on, "Did I do a good job?" Because it's all kind of hinged on me. If it's hinging on us, then be very afraid. Be discouraged. The object of our faith consistently is Jesus Christ. And if the object of our faith is Jesus Christ, there is trust and assurance that spills over. That's ours. Because the object of our faith is trustworthy. Okay, keeping that in mind. So this is the beginning of chapter 12, but if you look at thematically, if you were to look at the the way the text flows, it's still sort of wrapping up this this thought that the writer has, that the Spirit of God is giving to the people of God through the writer of Hebrews. So the great hall of faith is finished, and now the Spirit of God is encouraging the people of God to not simply keep walking. Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, not just keep going, keep walking, but run. But run. Keep running. Keep growing. This is from chapter 2. Keep growing all the more in the knowledge of the faith you profess. That's chapter 2. That's one of the first in this book. That's one of the first things he says. I'm telling you this so that you need to know this. You need to constantly be growing all the more in an understanding and a knowledge of the faith you profess. That's good. That's the admonition. Or else you're in danger of falling away. I think I might have even preached this a long time ago here, right? Okay, so we keep these things in mind, this tension. Keep looking all the more. How do I do this? Keep looking all the more to the founder and perfecter of your faith, the author and finisher, the founder and perfecter, the guy at the very beginning who's laying the first stone, and the guy who at the end will bring the last box in from the storage unit, the guy who will see it all the way through, looking to participle, ing, looking to Jesus. How do I do this? So when Paul says, be not drunken with wine, wherein is dissipation, but rather be filled with the Holy Spirit, singing. There's a clue there. That part of the way we're filled with the Holy Spirit and part of the way we actually have sober-mindedness is by being people who use glorified speech, which is song, who actually make beautiful what we say we believe in our hearts and to one another and to God. We're to be people of song. It's connected to being filled with the Holy Spirit. Doesn't matter whether you think you have a good singing voice or whether it's awkward, that's not your call. You were made, we sing anyway. If you speak, you sing. We have intonation, we go up and down, all these things, right? So we're already doing it. All the more looking to the founder and perfecter of our faith. This is not a race that can be won by coasting down hills. It's not a race that can be won by coasting down hills. It's also a race that cannot be won in our strength. John Owen points out about the walls of Jericho falling by faith, not that the walls would fall, but that God would do what he said. You shout for victory after you've gone around seven times on the seventh day with seven trumpets, right? 777. After you've done this, then you shout for victory because I've crushed the walls and I've given you the city. Well, he says, look, God made them sweat, but it wasn't their sweating that brought the walls down. There's faith in the object, the word of God, and yet he required action of them. But the glory will belong to God, whose action brought the walls down. Run hard. Run like your life depends on it. It does, in a way. But what's going to get you there is trusting in the one whose running is perfect. But run. Never stop. Trusting is the engine. Faith is the engine that goes ahead of us. Obedience and action come behind it. And the whole New Testament says if you ever flip the caboose in the engine, you've got a different religion. If you ever think that, well, I trust me, I'm doing a lot better than I did last year. If that's what the object of your faith is, red lights going, abandon ship, this thing's going down. Faith in Jesus Christ and obedience and action follows always. But obedience and action follows. Both are necessary components in the life of the Christian. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to have joy, to be happy in Jesus. There's no other way. Verse 1, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We don't want to think of, Hebrews has five major warning passages. five times throughout the book where basically the writer says, you think you're a Christian? Better guys than you have fallen away. Watch out. For all I know, you're on your way out. And everyone goes, wait a minute, I'm a Calvinist. And Spurgeon says, when you get to this, when you get to the warning passages in Hebrews, you don't preach Calvinism, and then you declaw all the warning passages. God's a Calvinist. You preach the Bible. You preach the Bible, and you, when God says, you be very nervous and very afraid if you're getting cocky, then you get very nervous and very afraid if you're cocky. You let warnings be warnings to the people of God, right? There's five major warnings where he says, there are people who had a relationship with Jesus Christ mediated by the blood of the covenant, who had trampled underfoot the Son of God, and are reserved for a judgment of a kind. You do what you need to do with the math on all that, but he says, consider that. They were purchased with the blood of the covenant, and they fellowshipped with the Spirit, and they walked away and trampled Jesus Christ under their feet. And judgment of a kind is reserved for them. That's a warning passage like in like Hebrews that makes us go, you don't need to figure out how to declaw that. You need to figure out how to hear it and live in light of it. You don't want to think of the five warning passages in this book as being these isolated rumble strips that sort of shake you awake in case you might have fallen asleep. Of course they do that, but they don't only do that. The warning passages are paired with encouragements and admonitions to keep going. They're paired together like the warp and woof of a fabric so that inevitably these things are kind of woven together, warning and encouragement, so that you would not abandon the faith, because people do, and so that you would keep going. The whole New Testament teaches you that to be a believer and to walk the walk of God doesn't mean that you can just turn around and be like, yep, I don't look at porn anymore. I don't do that. I used to get high and I don't get high anymore. That's fine. But the whole economy of walking with the Lord and of battling spiritually is that you put off the old and put on the new. And I've shared this here before, I know, but I struggled with hatred of people that I could not get past forever. And I kept being like, God, I'm sorry for hating them. I'm sorry. Please forgive me for hating them. And then I was literally like, my inner monologue was literally like a broken record. I'm like, sorry for hating them. Sorry for hating them. Sorry for hating them. Like, man, I'm not getting victory. Why am I not getting any victory? I was convicted one day driving down the road that I was not actually doing what Jesus has said, which is bless those that curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. Bless, I say, and do not curse. And I just kept thinking, I'm not cursing them. I'm not cursing them. I'm not cursing. Sorry, I cursed them. Sorry. And there's no victory. Until I started entering into prayer and asking for God to bless them. And all of a sudden, my heart started to change. I was not putting on the new. I was putting off the old man. I was trying to put off the old man. I shouldn't think this way. I'm so sorry. I should love my enemies. But I wasn't loving my enemies. Loving my enemies would be lifting them before God and asking that they not get punished for their sin. Because that's what God did with me. God actually was gracious towards me in my sin. That means I have to be that way to others, or I'm not with God. That's the warning. The first two verses of chapter 12 answer the question, how do I do this? How do I stay in the faith and not abandon it? How do I keep going? How do I not get so tired that I just want to lay down? How do I do that? How do I stay in? How does a concerned believer not fall away? I don't want that to be me. What do I do? Good news. That's what we're covering today. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, the therefore ties backwards into everything he just said, which we call chapter 11, right? Chapter 11 is this big list of I wish I had more time, man. I'm thinking of Gideon, Rahab, Samson, the judges, Samuel, the prophets, David. He goes right through and lists some people in big categories, all those guys and all those girls. And he keeps going, and sometimes he'll be like, and remember this one, and this one, Abraham, Sarah. Keeps going, right? Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, witnesses meaning people who testified to the fact that God was trustworthy. That's what they were testifying to. Is Samson in the courtroom? Yes. Samson, would you please take the stand? What do you have to say, Samson? I found God to be trustworthy. I found God that God will be faithful in not abandoning his people. By faith in God, reality was different for these people. Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. The basis for the imperative is the indicative. Because of this, do this. Ephesians is split in half. Jesus is awesome. He's done all this stuff. Can you believe it? Have you thought about this? Now be different because of it. Second half. Indicative, because of this. Imperative, now do this because of everything I just said. Okay? Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, since that is the basis, that is the basis for our shirking off the things that drag us down and the things that cause us to stop running. Okay? Because he gave me this big list of examples of other people who didn't? No. Because he just gave you countless examples of people who will say, God's never abandoned his people. And every time people in the Bible lay down and whine like a bunch of little baby girls, every time they do that, they're actually not believing. They think they've been left by God. They think they've been abandoned by God. And God has to say, and he says this to men and women, he says this archetypically, be a man, get up. Why? Because God doesn't abandon his people. God does not abandon his people. The whole chapter 11 is a parade of people that have been brought into the courtroom to tell you that over and over. Not because there were superheroes a long, long time ago, you should hope that you can be a superhero. It's a testimony. It's a testifying. They're witnesses called to the stand over and over and over. There's a huge cloud of them. God is faithful to his people. You can trust him. Don't lay down. Don't cry. Don't stop walking. Run. Push into it. The point in all of this is that across time and space and countless and varied situations, God has remained faithful. There's no threat that he won't keep doing that. And that is supposed to inspire us. That's supposed to inspire us. Not Samson. Samson's God. Samson, the beauty of the story of Samson is that that guy was a ne'er-do-well. That guy broke Nazirite vows left and right. That guy actually had his sex drive pretty much determine every single decision he made. This is not a guy where you're like, kids, I'm going to read you a story. His parents are like, can't you please just be a Christian? And he's like, get out of my face, Dad. I'm so sick of you. The point is this, the writer of Hebrews tells you this. These people died believers. That's what he says in chapter 11. These people died believers. This is the good news. Joseph, that's a righteous dude. It's a guy who, Daniel, these are guys who fear God. Profoundly, they reverence God in holiness and righteousness. Most of the ink that's spilled on them, you could be like, that's a really good example. I want kids to hear this story, right? That's good. Samson is a guy who has no other hope if God himself won't get that guy through. And he trusts in God, and he betrays his vows, and he... why does Samson die? Why does Samson die like a dog in a Philistine circus? Because he sinned. because he actually considered the flirtatious, sweet sound of a girl he shouldn't have been sleeping with as being more powerful than the word of God. And so who will he obey? The cinnamon-smelling whore in Proverbs. That's who he'll obey. She says, come in unto me. It's sweet. I just made the bed, and I got perfume on. Do you like it? And he goes like a stupid cow. And he walks in. He obeys the sound of bells and the sound of the rustling of linen instead of the word of God. And that's contrasted. Here's the beauty. God was faithful, and Samson knew it. Where else is he going to go? Nowhere. And that makes him a good example. That makes him a testimony that we should actually lift up and sing about. Why? His God is faithful, and that's our God. Not Gideon. Gideon's a coward. That's okay. God's better than our cowardice. It's okay to be scared. God can handle us being scared. Fear is most of the time in the Bible a sin. Fear not is a commandment. Be anxious at nothing is a commandment. That means if you break that, you're in sin. Guess what? God is bigger than your sin. Praise God. So our confidence isn't, I'm not sinning anymore. There, I'm better. I can go to God in prayer. I can look him in the eye because I'm not doing it. No, it's because he can handle it. Because he's our God. And this is the testimony. Not Gideon. Gideon showing us God's trustworthiness, God's beauty and glory. God showed himself faithful through the great examples of what it means to reverence God. Not all of them did that perfectly. It's not the host of witnesses, it's the Lord of hosts. It's not the host of witnesses, it's the Lord of hosts. The calling to the stand, the host, is the testimony of the Lord of the hosts. Since there are so many examples of God being faithful to his people, who trust in him, let us, and then in the verse 1 he says this, let us lay aside every weight, every concern, every baggage, heavy rock put on you, heaviness, lay aside it, every sin that entangles you on every side, cut it loose and cast it off. And let us run with endurance the race that's placed in front of us by God. So here again, we notice the contrast. We've been warned about the dangers of falling away, and in this verse, three things are marked out as culprits that sabotage the walk of the believer. Burdens. Heaviness. What do these things do? Read Pilgrim's Progress. They slow people down. They make people rest longer than they should. They make people want to go back. They make people willing to say, you know what, if there's relief over here, maybe I don't actually need to just keep going on the straight and narrow all the way to the king's palace. Maybe I can just have a good life. Maybe I can just do a little bit here to make me feel better. Look, these people feel better. And I'm tired of the burden. It was pilgrims getting off the highway. It's called apostasy. Right? If they don't come back. And there's bones of pilgrims in all of these scenic vistas, all these pull-off points. Entangling sin, cut it loose. Cut it loose. It will bind up your feet and you will not be running. And weariness. I'm tired of running. I'm tired of this feeling like I'm carrying stuff. You are. It's a cross, and it's killing you because it's a portal to eternal life. You're not dying on your cross for your sins. You're dying to them. Christ paid for your sins, and then he hands you a cross to carry up the hill. Why, if he did it? Why? Trust me. Yours is the lighter yoke. The consequences of death, of sin, is death. And how does the Bible talk about death for those whose sins have actually been atoned for? It's talked about like it's a shadow. Like it's a shadow. That's what you're hit with. You're hit with a shadow. And we praise God for that. So when he tells us to run and it's heavy, when he tells us to cut these things loose so we can keep running with a burden, no, it's a light burden. It's a light yoke. Listen to Jesus' explain the parable of the sower from Matthew 13. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and doesn't understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what's been sown in his heart. That's what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself and only endures for a little while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the world, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, entangling. Choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it and bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, another 60, and another 30. It'll look different, but it bears fruit. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is preaching. There's stuff that tangles you up. You know what happens. Jesus told us this. Someone will die in the path if those thorns hold them there. Cut it loose. How? People will get so weary with the heaviness of things that are put on them, persecution or sorrow or baggage. Cut it loose. Shirk it off. How? Remember how faithful God has always been, and look to Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of your faith. This is how. This is how we do this. So Jesus specifies with examples what the writer of Hebrews does with generalities. If you keep going in chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews will start to say some of the same kind of specifics. In talking about entangling and baggage and things that cause runners of the race to faint, he lists covetousness, greed, sexual immorality. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The word race, let us run with endurance the race that is right in front of you, that has been placed down right in front of you. That word race is the word agona. Agona. We get our word agony from it. That's not accidental. And the writer is acknowledging that after listing numerous examples of people who trusted in Christ in the face of great opposition, and yet God was ever faithful, we then should not give up when trusting Christ becomes agonizing. We should keep going. That's what running the race is. Running the race is that it becomes agonizing, and the endurance and running is this: you push in. But the resistance is that my suffering, the grueling nature of it, the agony, the affliction that will come to the believer, read chapter 11, the promise of something good that God's going to give me, and then feeling like he has been saying this for 50 years. I'm not seeing the good. It's like always dangling ahead of me, like on a fishing pole. It feels like it's never going to come in. You push in. You don't obey the flesh. You don't quit. You don't back off. You don't slacken, saying, you know what? I was holding out. Let's just take a break. Everybody needs a break. This kind of reasoning is understandable to the pagan mind. Not so with you. Push in to the agony. Fraught with temptation is the way of the pilgrim, and it is even agonizing. Don't slacken, don't weary, don't let down, don't lay down. Persevere. Be a man. Be a man in the archetypal way. Fight. Women are listed in that chapter. Let's look at the next phrase. Verse 2. How do we do this? Okay, I'm looking backward at all these examples, but I still don't see how, looking at all the examples, well, God was faithful in the past, okay? God's always faithful. I get it. How? Because I'm still tired. I know my church history. I know the Old Testament. I'm still tired. I'm still, I just want to lay down though. Okay, he's not done exhorting you. Looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He made it. He's the first person to ever run this race. And guess where he is right now? He's sitting down in God's chair, running and ruling the universe. He made it. Where was he going? He was going to the throne of God. But it's a big J-hook, right? I'm running to the throne of God. But first, he descends deep. I thought we were going up. Where's his exodus? The exodus that is talked about in the scriptures, Jesus Christ's exodus, that Moses and Elijah, in the scriptures, it says at the transfiguration, Moses and Elijah speak to him concerning his exodus. Where's his exodus? He's leaving. He's going up. Israel, when they left Egypt enslaved, they went up to Jerusalem. They went to the land of Canaan. They went up to glory. They were freed from slavery, and they became kings. They went into a land free, singing, eating, drinking wine. They went up like this, just like Jesus did. Moses and Elijah speak to him concerning his exodus, his ascent. I'm leaving here. I'm going to the Father. You can't come with me. I'm going to the Father. After he's flayed alive, dies on the cross, and is put in a hole in the ground, and descends to the place of the dead, the grave. He goes into the grave and then comes up in far more glory. And this is what God is doing. This is why 1 Peter says, look, Christ, in his walking up the hill to go to the cross, has left footprints in the dirt. I'm paraphrasing. He's left footprints in the dirt so that you'd know where to put your feet. Right? So that you'd know how to walk and where to go and what to do. He's left you an example. And the writer of Hebrews is saying the same thing. Look, you're running a race. It's wicked had. Right? Somebody's already run the race and won. Somebody's already run the race and won. And you are literally in his parade. You are in his team. The race has already been run for you guys. You are wearing the big red cross on your uniform. He already made it. And is already seated there with a crown on his head. And he's already having the table set for you. You need to know that when it's hard. You need to have the truth in your mind so that the truth and the joy that is ahead of you will actually be the fuel that propels you into and through the agony. Don't fall away. Don't get bogged down. Don't get entangled. How? Looking to Jesus. Jesus is not only the author and the founder of our faith, but he's the perfecter. He's the perfecter. This means, first and foremost, that he has perfected us. Our inclination is to think of the perfecting work that it's something in progress, and someday Jesus will complete it, and in a way that is right and understandable. But the Spirit's teaching us in the book of Hebrews that there's another way where to actually think of it, that Christ's perfection work for his people is something that is accomplished and finished because he ran the race and finished. Because the work he was working is actually done. Remember what I said about the walls of Jericho? God tells the Hebrew children, you march around it 7 times, and then you shout for victory because I've given you the city and because the walls are crumbled. And he requires of them a rejoicing in something that actually hadn't been actualized yet. Not in every way. Now, if back a few verses, God had already said, see here, Joshua, I have given you the city, past tense. I have given you the city. Does that mean that it's God had his tenses confused? It means that in eternity, in timelessness, God is seeing it as a done deed already. Now, whose perspective is more solid? Ours in time, where it's still only future, or God's, who's decreed it from eternity, that it's past tense as far as he's concerned? God's. How do we access that? Trusting in what he says. So how do we operate in time? As believers, we operate in time based on eternal perspective, which comes through God's mouth to us. Hebrews 10:14. This was two chapters prior. For by a single offering, speaking in the past tense about Jesus, for by a single offering, himself on the cross, he perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Past tense, accomplishment, Jesus Christ on the cross, done, yet still being worked out in the present tense. Both. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The walk of the believer is fueled by joy. If there is one thing that every single pagan in the state of Maine has a right to accuse the church of, it's being scrubbed sour. We are supposed to be people who are joyful. We are supposed to be people who have a mind set on what God has declared and done, so much so that we are actually glad to be alive. Jesus, people wanted to invite him to parties or didn't? Yeah, wanted to invite him to parties. That's the answer. Wanted to invite him to parties all the time, right? Me. You. If the answer is no, why? Now, there's room for us to be different kinds of people. There's not room for you to be joyless. You're not allowed to be. It's a bad representation of the God of life who brings 1,000 bottles of wine to the party. It's a bad representation of who God is to be joyless. It's a lie. God's idea of a good time. Read the descriptions of what heaven is, right? Good idea or bad idea? I'm not saying people are not going to be repelled. The scripture says it's a stench of death to those who are not being called. I understand that. But Jesus himself actually stands on the bridge in Verona, between Verona and Bucksport, and looks out and he's like, man, this whole area is ripe and ready for the harvest. There's just no laborers. Would he say that about Holden and Bangor? Or is it just dead? It's all dead? No, there's no ripe harvest here. I don't think so. I think there's a ripe harvest here. I think we're joyless and we're cowards. We don't speak up. What would we see? What would we see if we actually had joy and spoke up? I think we would see tons and tons of reciprocity and response to the good news that the God of all life is willing to pour out on anyone who's willing to come and drink. Where are they? God's no stranger to promising things to his children and then making them wait for it. He uses joy to propel his children forward. God's joy is our strength. In Genesis 1:29, all the trees of the garden are said to be given to Adam and Eve. All the trees of the garden. And then later, one is held back. Why is that? Which is it? All the trees or not all the trees? One theologian jokes that Eve asked Adam, I thought all the trees were given to us. How come we can't have that one now? And Adam says, well, technically the verb give was in the future tense. Here's the point. From the very beginning, whether you believe Adam and Eve could have ever potentially graduated to being allowed access to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil or not, God's consistently giving good things, giving deep things and glorious things to his children, but placing them in the future on purpose. He's saying, I've got this gorgeous, amazing thing for you, and I'm giving it to you. 400 years from now, Abraham, you'll die, and all your grandkids and great-grandkids will die not even smelling it. But it's yours. Here, Abraham, the father of all who believe, daddy faith, Abraham. Good example or bad example of how a Christian's supposed to respond? Great example. He's a great example because God tells him, you won't even have a clue. You'll never hold the dirt in your hands. I'll give you like 6 feet to bury your dead wife. That's all the land you're going to get. But I give all the land to you. I give all the land to you. Abraham responds as a believer joyously. He worships God faithfully, and so do his kids and their kids because they're believers. And they didn't see God as a liar. They saw him actually vouchsafing and holding the most precious thing he could have given for them so that no one could contaminate it. Thank you, God. You hold on to it as long as you see fit. It's mine, and I trust you. That's the believer's response. He places them in the future on purpose, and then he commands them to walk through a kind of agony in order to get it. Look, I've got the throne for you, Jesus. Come sit at my throne. Psalm 110, he said this in David's day. Come up here, Jesus, and sit in my chair and run the world. And then he hits down on the elevator. Down. And Jesus keeps in his mind where this is going. And so as the elevator goes down, he says, I thank you, my Father, that all your ways are right. He's showing us how to be a Christian. Ultimately, Jesus endures the cross and despises the shame for the joy that lay ahead of him, a joy that God places right ahead of him. But what lay before the joy? Agony. The race. Agony. That's what's in front of the joy. I won't read this, Isaiah 53, verse 11 to 54, verse 3. You can write that down if you want to. You can look at this later. I'll skip it for the sake of time. Isaiah 53, verse 11 to 54, verse 3. This is prophecy about the Messiah and his suffering and his crucifixion. And then what happens? He's faithful. He keeps going. He doesn't give up. And guess what happens? It explodes into this huge, enormous kingdom where people from all over the world are flooding in order to eat and drink with him. And they are all recognized as part of the family, so much so that they have to pull up the tent stakes and they have to pull the whole thing back so they can fit everybody in. That was a gift to him. The world, the nations, the things Satan tried to preemptively offer him. I'll give you the worship of all the nations. That was his. That was his already, but just not yet. God already had bread in store for Jesus, just not right then. And that's what Satan is constantly doing. That's what the flesh in you is constantly doing. Just rest now. What does Jesus say to those who actually are covetous and look at the worldly goods and say, look, it's okay, you can have all this. Your heart can love and yearn and work for all these things. Riches. Woe unto you, rich. You've got your rest. You've got your reward. He's speaking to the heart. It's not a sin to have money. Or have nice stuff. It's Satanism to love it and to give your heart to it. You get your rest. He has rest for his children. But right now we're on the clock. Right now we work because our Father is working. So we work. And there is a rest that literally we are propelled out of. That will eventually become everything. We actually use Sabbath to launch into work. Sabbath, the ultimate fulfillment of the fourth commandment is this. that there is a work that could be worked that could earn something that you will never be able to do. And so when we trust in the work of Jesus, we are actually entering into his rest, the Bible says. And then it's from that, I receive that by faith, not work. So by faith, I enter through his working into his rest, and from rest, I work. Paul calls it the obedience that is of faith. So we launch out into everything we do from a place of rest. And what we're waiting for is for Sabbath to saturate the whole earth and make it new. When everybody actually eats and drinks. Sabbath is not a fast day, it's a feast day. You're not allowed to not eat and drink on the Sabbath. You have to eat and drink on the Sabbath. And the whole earth gets erupted eventually with Sabbath rest so that everyone is eating and drinking and everyone is gathered as the body and is knit together and is declaring the glorious, praiseworthy nature of God everywhere, every tongue, every tribe, every language, everywhere. That's joy that's in front of us. We work out of rest in light of the joy that is still ahead of us. What is it that lay before Jesus? It's a perfectly faceted house in every way. He's the husband who's now living with the wife of his dreams. He's the older brother with a house full of adopted siblings. He's the king, and he has a nation of kings under him, reigning perfectly. He's the high priest with a temple full of priests, a nation of priests serving alongside him. He's the Lamb of God with a nation-sized flock of sheep. What's so joyous is that godliness will fill the earth. The best thing in existence is God. And so the best possible world would be a world filled with God. And for that reason, Christ is willing to endure the cross. He's willing to despise the shame and run the agonizing race to the right hand of the throne of God, where right now, what's he doing? He's reigning. Psalm 110, 1 Corinthians 15, he's putting his enemies under his feet. Right now, that's what he's doing. Lastly, what about this phrase, he despised the shame? What does that mean? He despised the shame. John Piper says it really well. He says, Jesus despising the shame means something like this. This is Piper. Listen to me, shame. You see that joy in front of me? Compared to that, you're less than nothing. You're not worth comparing to that. I despise you. You think you have power? Compared to the joy before me, you have none. Joy, joy, joy. That's my power. Not you, shame. You're worthless. You're powerless. You think you can distract me? I won't even look at you. I have joy set before me. Why would I look at you? You're ugly. You're despicable. And you're almost finished. You cover me as with a shroud, before you can say, so there, I'll throw you off like a filthy rag. I'll put my royal robe on. You think you're great? Because even last night you made my disciples run away? You're a fool, shame. You're a despicable fool. That abandonment, that loneliness, this cross, all these tools of yours, they're all my sacred suffering. And they will save my disciples, not destroy them. You're a fool. Your filthy hands fulfill holy prophecy. Farewell, shame. It's finished. Amen, right? And you need to know this because sin that entangles you and weights that pull you down usually have power of shame in them. And Jesus is naked in front of a crowd. That's shame. That's every dream. Oh, no. That's what we're all afraid of. Naked in front of a crowd. Jesus is naked in front of a crowd, naked and not ashamed, because he's Adam. He's naked and not ashamed. Shame has no power in him. And so because of that, because he did not just pay for your sins, but he paid for the fueled, disgusting, cancerous consequence of sin, which even when it's repented of, can still linger in the hallway, which is shame. He's defanged shame. so that now, as believers, we have to come to a place where we can be like, oh, I was a whore. I was adulterous. I cheated. I lied. I was drunk all the time, and I was a sloppy, stupid drunk. I wasn't cool. I wasn't funny. These things don't have power. We're kings. This doesn't have power. Christ paid for shame so that it doesn't have power over us. So things that drag us down and trip us up and slow us and make us think, I can't, get up. It's not an exaggeration to suggest that if you meditated more and more on the work of Christ than on the person of Christ, it would be the best investment in assurance of salvation that you could make. You need to shirk off weights. You need to shirk off sin. How do you do this? You look to Christ and you shirk them off. You look to Christ by faith and you cut the sin off of you. You put it to death. You cut its throat. That's what you do. You mortify sin in the flesh by the Spirit of God. You kill it by the Spirit of God, looking to Christ, the author and perfecter. Run the race into the agony which is set before the joy on the other side. How do you do that? You look to Christ by faith. You despise the shame. You run for the joy. You endure the cross, and you do not stop. You do this by turning your will and your mind onto the person of Jesus. Onto the person and work of Jesus. And as we put our minds and our wills onto Jesus Christ through the Word of God, what we know, it begins to change us. Faith comes from somewhere. It comes from hearing. Hearing, a specific kind of hearing, that comes from the Word of God. There is strength, there is new life, and there is joy and glory ahead of you. Even in this life, there is a world of being a kind of believer that you might not even think is possible. It's there. By looking to Jesus and by shirking off weight and sin. Let's pray.